Our text this evening comes from Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The last time we were together in this study of Christology, we took up the theme of Christ as mediator. Well, this evening we want to take up the theme of the offices that Christ executes as mediator. And just a brief survey of those offices from Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. For the sake of context, I'll read the first 8 verses. But let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the love that you've demonstrated in the death of Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners and without strength, you sent him forth to purge us of our sins, to offer us salvation, and to give us the adoption of children. And now, O God, we can come to marvel at this wonderful work, to plumb the depths of the scriptures that set forth Jesus Christ so wonderfully. The work of Jesus Christ, which was typified in so many multitudes of types and ceremonies in the Old Testament law. And now we have it so clearly set forth to us in the gospel light. We pray, O Father, that as we consider Jesus this morning, that our hearts would grab hold of him by faith, that we'd be strengthened, and that we would benefit from all those things which he offers for us in his offices as mediator. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Amen indeed. Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 sets forth to us the 3 offices of Jesus Christ. Again, it reads that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So immediately we see that this distinction that we make of the mediatorial offices of Christ, that is, that Christ as mediator executes the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, is not something that is artificial, devised by theologians in their laboratories, but rather it is something that is set forth in the scriptures. And here we have all 3 offices set forth in one verse. Jesus is called, first of all, the faithful witness, referring to his office as prophet. Then he is called the firstborn of the dead, referring to his work as the priest, as the mediatorial priest, and lastly, the ruler of kings on earth, of course, teaching us of his mediatorial kingship. And so we want to briefly give consideration to these 3 offices that the Lord Jesus Christ executes as mediator. And really, I can't possibly do justice to these offices in one sermon, but I did note that Pastor George, in recent months, gave a sermon series on the offices of Christ, which I would refer you to if you haven't heard on the website. But just briefly this evening, we'll consider how Christ executes these 3 offices. Christ as mediator executes the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And this comes to us from verse 5. Briefly, though, we'll consider the context. Revelation chapter 1. Of course, the revelation of Jesus Christ is a book of the utmost difficulty to interpret. There are so many schools of interpretation, competing interpretations. Many books have been written. Much ink has been spilt in order to try to argue for mostly erroneous interpretations of this book. But the revelation of Jesus Christ really is given for the confirmation of the saints, for a tribulation and trials that was about to come and that would extend throughout church history. The Lord Jesus Christ gave this revelation to his saints so that when these things come, they would not be shaken. Yes, there would be great persecutions, there would be great distress, there would be enemies that arise from without and within the church, but the Lord Jesus Christ gave this as a warning to his beloved bride, so that they, the true saints within her, would not be shaken in their faith. And so the great foundation upon which this book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is founded upon is Jesus Christ himself. And so before delving into any of the prophecies to follow, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ announces himself. He who was and is to come, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the faithful martyr, if you will, as it is in the original, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. John, as you continue reading, sees a wonderful vision of Jesus Christ with his eyes burning like fire, his hair like wool, and his voice like many waters. And John, of course, falls at Christ's feet as dead, seeing the glorified Christ in all of his splendor. And Christ comes, first of all, in the following couple of chapters, to send letters to the seven churches in Asia, most of whom need rebukes, need correction, but to strengthen them of those in light of those things which are to come. And so this book of Revelation is given to us in order to give us direction, in order to give us comfort, in order also to show us that Jesus Christ himself has all authority, even over the direction of history. All these things fall out according to his sovereign will, whereby he directs all things for his glory and for the good of his church. And so Jesus Christ, first of all, reveals himself as he who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Take note of this. Jesus Christ executes these offices of prophet, priest, and king, all from a disposition of love towards us as his church. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us even partakers in his own kingship and his priesthood. And of course, we're also his witnesses. He's made us a kingdom, priests to God and his Father. And to him indeed be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this Jesus, the faithful witness of God, the firstborn from the dead, is coming again. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Jesus Christ came the first time in humility, laying down his life, offering himself as a sacrifice, as a ransom for the sins of many. But he's coming a second time, this time not to lay down his life for the sins of his people, but to execute vengeance upon the sins of the heathen that do not know God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And surely at that time, all of them, if they have not taken heed unto him as prophet nor as priest, surely they will see that he is king indeed, when they all the nations melt like wax at the presence of the Lord Jesus. And so this is the context in which we find verse 5. But as we consider each of these three offices, let's take note to how they're described. First of all, of course, we consider Christ as our prophet. Christ as our prophet, he's described as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. You see, with each of these descriptors, there's a kind of preeminence given to Jesus. He's not just a witness of God, but he's the witness of God, the true witness, he that can tell no lies, he that only bears witness to the truth. He is the great prophet. The preeminence in the way that he's described here as the faithful witness. As a prophet, as Christ executes the office of a prophet, he reveals unto us the will of God for our salvation and edification. And think about the Gospels. As you read through the Gospels, what's the first thing that you see Jesus doing? Preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand and that men ought to repent and turn from their sins. Jesus came, first of all, preaching the gospel, preaching the good news about himself, about his own kingdom. And so Jesus is a preacher. More than that, a prophet. More than that, even, he is the word of God itself. He is the faithful witness that reveals unto us God's will. You see, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we would all be groping in darkness. If perhaps there was any inkling to seek after the divine, we would be at best like the pagans, at best like the heathens, those that go astray in the darkness, that come up with all sorts of perverse inventions which they think is some kind of worship. And you see the kinds of things that they devise. Abominable rituals, even the sacrifice of children and human sacrifice and all of these things, the worship of man-made gods from trees and stones, all of these things is the best that man could come up with left to the light of nature. But we are not left only to the light of nature, but rather Jesus Christ has come to bear witness about the truth of God, to reveal unto us God's will, that we would not be left in darkness, but that we would have the light of life. And so Jesus is the faithful witness. He bears the testimony of God in the most preeminent way. Think of a witness, one that is called to the stand to give a testimony under threat of perjury if they tell anything that is false. Well, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He is truth itself. And so as our mediator, he has come so that we might have a revelation of God. We might know the way to everlasting life, which is revealed in Christ himself. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by him. So in sum, Jesus Christ as a prophet can be described as the faithful witness. But what is the implication of this, that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness? Well, it's that which we read in Deuteronomy, when Moses said that the Lord would raise up a prophet, and if anyone would not hear him, that soul would be cut off. Jesus Christ comes bearing witness, bearing testimony of God's truth. His testimony is sure and steadfast. His testimony is unquestionable. If any of us, therefore, will not give heed to this great witness, this faithful witness, this great prophet, then we must be cut off and we must bear our sins upon our own heads. Jesus Christ, as a prophet, must be given heed unto. We must listen to him. As the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Take heed to Christ. The scriptures that we have are not merely the artifice of intellectual men and poets throughout history. No, they are the very words of Christ. men, the prophets, they wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of Christ that spoke in and through them. They are the witness of Jesus Christ. These things bear witness unto everything that Christ has done for us, for our salvation, and for his glory. We ought to therefore give heed unto Jesus Christ as the faithful witness. He reveals unto us the will of God for our salvation and edification. He reveals the way of salvation, which is, of course, to believe on him, his death that reconciles us unto God, and also for our edification, to build us up, to cause us to be vessels of honor, adorned with holiness and equipped unto every good work, as we heard this morning. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the truth bearer, the testimony bearer of God, the prophet, the mediatorial prophet. He is also, as we come to consider his priesthood, the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. His office as a priest is described in this way, hearkening back to the fact that the priests were constantly offering sacrifices, slaying lambs and goats and bullocks and oxes and all these things. But Jesus Christ offered himself, offered a more precious sacrifice than any of the Levitical priests could. And not only that, he offered a sacrifice which is not only that not only died, but that rose again. And so he's the firstborn of the dead. And Jesus Christ, his resurrection testifies to the fact that his sacrifice was accepted once and for all. Jesus Christ, as a priest, offers himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, to reconcile us unto God. And so he is the firstborn of the dead. This term, firstborn of the dead, of course, refers to his resurrection. Well, does it mean that he was the first person in history to ever raise from the dead? No, of course, we saw in the Old Testament, there were some instances of people being raised from the dead. Even before Jesus Christ himself died, there were those that rose from the dead. Even while Christ was on the cross, there were some that rose from the dead. So it's not about a sequence of time, but rather a preeminence of position. He is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he has the preeminence, that all resurrection power flows from him, for he is the resurrection and the life. Just as Isaac may not have been the firstborn son of Abraham sequentially, but he was the firstborn in that he had the inheritance, he had the preeminence. And so Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead in that he really has the first fruits of resurrection life, of glorified life. For he not only raised up from the dead, but he was glorified. And he it is from whom all resurrection power flows. We will be raised from the dead because we have a union with Christ, in which the same Spirit that raised him from the dead will also quicken our mortal bodies as well. So Jesus Christ is a priest, the firstborn of the dead, that offered himself as the sacrifice. And it was accepted by the Father. And so we have all of our sins acquitted through his death. And we, just as Christ himself is vindicated by his resurrection, showed that his offering was accepted and the wrath of God appeased once and for all, so we also are justified. It says in Romans chapter 4, who he was raised for our justification. The resurrection of Christ is a seal for our justification. Jesus Christ as a priest, there's so much that could be said, really. And really, all of the multitude of Old Testament sacrifices that we see throughout Leviticus and the other books of the Old Testament All these things give us in piecemeal a perspective of Christ's work. And there was such a multitude of different ceremonies needed because Christ's work is so great that no single type or shadow could exemplify and typify all that Christ's work is. But here we have it in summation. He is the firstborn of the dead. Jesus Christ, in offering himself and in laying down his life, did the work of a priest. A priest. And you can read of the superiority of his work as a priest throughout the book of Hebrews. You see Jesus Christ set forth as greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the Levitical priesthood. For all they offered, the Levitical priests, they offered the blood of goats and bulls, but Christ offered the precious blood of the Son of God. And through this offering, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through the blood shed by Jesus Christ. Even in the psalm that we're going to be singing after the sermon today, Psalm 40a, in Psalm 40 we read a prophecy of Christ. He says, "Sacrifice and offering God did not desire, but a body was prepared for him." So when he came into the world, there was a body prepared for him, and he came really to the earth with this intention in mind that he might lay down his life. Think of it. The glorious Son of God, who dwelt in unapproachable, unspeakable light, in everlasting delights with the Father and the Holy Spirit, willingly came down, took on himself a human nature, humbled himself, though he was in the form of God, and took on the form of a servant, so that he might be humbled even unto the death of a cross. And in so doing, he made himself the sacrifice for our sins, that through his sufferings, through his sacrifice, we might have peace with God through his blood. And so Jesus Christ really is our priest. And through his offering of himself, really this is the foundation of his work of intercession. Jesus Christ is able to intercede on our behalf because he has offered himself. He has appeased God's wrath. Therefore, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so when we pray in the name of Jesus, we're not merely tacking on a magic phrase that we put at the end of our prayers. No, rather, we are pleading, we are basing our prayers on Jesus Christ in his intercessory work as our high priest. We are coming to the Father, acknowledging that in ourselves we have no right even to pray unto him. But we come to him in faith in Christ's name. The one that died, laid down his life for us so that our sins would be atoned for, so that the wrath of God is appeased on our behalf, and what's more, that we have Christ's righteousness imputed unto us so that we can come to God not only as creator, not only as governor, but as redeemer, as father. We have the adoption of children through Jesus Christ, all flowing out of his work as our high priest. And so Jesus Christ as high priest is set forth to us under these terms, the first begotten, the firstborn of the dead. And lastly, his kingship, he's called the ruler of the kings on earth, or the prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ, of course, we know he is the great mediatorial king. And we see in a certain sense an order of execution in which the offices of Christ seem to play out in a certain order. First of all, of course, we see him coming and preaching the gospel, acting as a prophet, then laying down his life, and then ascending into heaven as a king. Not to say that his offices are divided in time. He's, of course, executes all these offices at once, but there is a certain kind of prominence that each office plays in this sequence of in the Gospels that we see. But more than that, really, we see a special note of the kingship of Jesus Christ, and it makes sense logically as well. Because Christ has come as prophet, because he's offered himself as priest, this kingship is given to him as a reward, Philippians chapter 2. Because Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, God the Father has therefore given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God. And so, in a certain sense, we see a culmination of all of Christ's work in his kingship. He is the ruler of kings on earth. Jesus Christ executes the office of a king as well. And as a king, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto him. The nations are his inheritance. The disposition of all things has been committed into his care so that he directs history as he sees fit. Isn't this therefore a great comfort? Wouldn't this be such a great comfort to the early church receiving this book in their hands? Yes, bloody persecutors would arise. Many would have to lay down their lives and shed blood for the name of Jesus Christ. Many would even be chastened for their sins. Great enemies would arise from within and without the church. But there's a great comfort. Whether it was the Roman emperors or any other ruler or king on earth, Jesus Christ has a rulership over them. Jesus Christ is the King of kings. And nothing happens in history. No king executes any kind of authority or violence against his church except by the good pleasure of Jesus Christ, who has authority to direct all things according to his will. And Jesus Christ, as king of heaven and earth, directs all things in God's providence for his glory and for the good of his church. Yes, the upheavals in history, empires that have risen and fallen, even the persecutions of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ directs all these things according to his pleasure because all of that authority has been given unto him as the mediator. And we see that he is in fact the ruler of kings on earth. Yes, we sing this often in Psalm 2, don't we? That kings, judges are to kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. Jesus Christ has been given a rod, an authority over the kings of the earth. And all of them have a duty to subject themselves to King Jesus. And if they will not, then they must be broken to shivers by the rod of his power. All kings, judges, presidents, senators, mayors, whatever office they hold in the civil realm, they must all bow the knee to Jesus Christ as king. For the nations are his inheritance, and no one is exempted from being subject to his authority. As Americans, we like to think that, well, our Christian faith is a private thing. Religion belongs in the four walls of the church. But is that what the scriptures hold out for us? Do the scriptures not call upon kings to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it not say that the nation and kingdom that does not serve him will utterly perish? Does it not call him the King of kings and the Lord of lords? Jesus Christ as king rules over the kings of the earth. But also in a special way, he rules over his church. Not only by the rod of his power, whereby he executes judgments upon those that rebel against him, but in a special way, by his word and spirit, he rules in our hearts in a way that sets us apart from the heathen. The Lord Jesus Christ, in our innermost affections, in our hearts, in our wills, is king, if indeed we've believed on him. He has a sway over our minds and our thoughts. From the very depths of our souls, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that our lives must be subject from him. And when we go astray, when we act outside of Christ's revealed will, we are convicted of sin, and we turn, and we come to him for forgiveness. And Christ, of course, has a government in his church, where he alone is the head of the church, its only king and head. And as such, the church, in a very special way, is the visible kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. This is why there is no hierarchy of officers within the church. All elders, whether they're teaching or ruling elders, all have an equality of authority. There's no bishop that has a rulership and has dominion over many regions of the church. There's no pope that arrogates to himself authority over all Christians on earth. But there's only Jesus Christ, the head of the church, that has issued his decrees, his laws, and elders are merely those that go forth and minister and serve under Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is really our king, really our head as the church. And really, this is the foundation of why we have what we call the regulative principle of worship, because Christ is king. He's king of the church. He alone has authority to direct how his church is governed and how we offer worship unto him. This is why we can't invent any new forms of worship. We can't invent any man-made laws or traditions and try to impose them upon the consciences of those that are subjects in Christ's church, because then we would be usurping the kingship of Jesus Christ in effect. Christ alone has that authority. And Christ, as our king, rules as the only Lord of our conscience. And so to bind ourselves in blind obedience to any man, whether it's a pope, whether it's a priest, a bishop, or even a pastor, a reformed pastor, is to set that person up as the Lord of a conscience, to put them in the place of Jesus Christ, which we ought not to do. Our conscience is to be subject only to the Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is that, of course, we take heed to those that have a lawful authority in the church and speak the word of God to us, but we don't do it on their own authority. We do it on the authority of Jesus Christ that we see clearly proven from the scriptures. And so to be directed to sing the Psalms is not to be done, for example, on the authority of man, not on the bare authority of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but because the Lord Jesus Christ, as king and head of his church, has instructed it to be so. Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings on earth, and we look ahead to a day when not only Jesus Christ is king over them with the rod of his power, but when they come under the sway of his grace as well. Yes, we believe and we trust, according to the scriptures, that even kings will be turned. This is why we're commanded to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for the conversion of kings so that they would come under the gracious sway of King Jesus. But in sum, we have in Christ Jesus as our mediator all the things that we need for life and godliness. We have instruction from him as our prophet, the faithful witness. We have redemption from our sins and a hope for a bodily resurrection for ourselves, even as he himself raised up from the dead, for he is the firstborn of the dead. And we have a faithful king that rules the church, rules and defends his church from all evildoers and directs all things for his glory and for our good. He is the ruler of kings on earth. He is the mediatorial king. And again, he did all these things from a disposition of love to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus Christ executed these offices because he loved us. And so as we think of Christ Jesus, we ought not to think of one that is angry with us, one that barely just tolerates us, but one that has an overflowing and abundant love towards us as his bride. Yes, the love that Christ has for us far exceeds the love that we have towards him, of course. And in fact, his desire toward us is far greater even than our desire toward him. I mean that Christ would have us in his presence in heaven to delight in his glory forever and ever, far more than we ourselves even desire to go there, just as he himself was more willing to go to the cross than we are even willing to go to him for forgiveness. We have a Savior that delights in mercy, that freely offered himself because he loved us. And so we see here in these offices that Christ executes as mediator, prophet, priest, and king, that he did all these things from a disposition of love, and he did these things to redeem us by his blood and to have us as his bride forever and ever. And we look forward to that great day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we reap in fullness all the benefits of Christ's offices as mediator. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king, who has come to redeem us from the curse, to reconcile us unto God, to offer us the adoption of children, and to seal for us the hope of glory. We pray, O God, that indeed we would look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, taking hold of him and walking step by step, taking hold of Christ, looking unto him for all of our needs. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close with singing Psalm 40A. Please stand as we sing.